One of the most sobering chapters in the entire Bible is Leviticus chapter 10. There we read about two priests, one named Nadab and the other Abihu. Nadab was the oldest son of Aaron, according to Numbers 3:2, and since Abihu is always listed second in the list of Aaron's son, it's fairly certain that he was the second-born son. In Exodus 24, we're told that Nadab and Abihu are part of a small group of people granted the privilege of coming closer to the Lord than the rest of the Israelites were allowed to come. In Exodus chapter 28, God commands Aaron and his sons Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar to be set apart as priests to serve in the tabernacle, that is, the tent of meeting, the place where God would cause his visible glory to dwell. That's an incredible situation, to be a priest ministering in the tabernacle. But it is also a tremendously high calling. Nadab and Abihu were called by God by name. He wanted them to come. They were called by name into his service to enjoy his glory more than anyone else of their day, with the exception of their father Aaron and their uncle Moses. It was a tremendous privilege, but it was also a weighty responsibility to be a priest. From the moment God called the people of Israel out of Egypt, he was very clear about the gravity of coming into his visible presence. There was to be a particular preparation. There was to be proper attire. There was to be particular people involved in coming close to the dwelling place of God. And by all these things, God was showing his people that it is no small thing to come into the presence of the living God. So when we read the sobering account of Leviticus 10, we need to remember that God had been incredibly clear in his instructions. Nadab and Abihu, however, disregarded the gravity of the situation. They disregarded the weightiness of coming into God's presence. We're not told what they were thinking, but we are told what they did. Listen to Leviticus chapter 10 in the first three verses. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all people. I will be honored.'" In the tabernacle, God shows himself to be holy. That is, he is completely distinct from all creation. Now, his holiness is more than just a matter of distinction. It is also a matter of supreme goodness. And if we think about that rightly, then we will see why it is our greatest need and our highest good to be in the visible presence of Almighty God. That's our greatest need and our highest good. That does not make it safe. That does not make it safe to come into the presence of a holy God. Pure holiness requires reverence. And that's what our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, wants to teach us. It reminds us about what it was like for someone in the Old Testament to enter into the most holy place, that is, the visible presence of Almighty God. This text leads us through the Old Testament tabernacle, and it teaches us reverence. Reverence that is necessary to come into God's presence. It pulls back the curtain of the most holy place, and it leads us to life instead of destruction. There are three main lessons that I want to share with you from the text about the tabernacle this morning. Here's the first lesson. The most holy place makes known God's presence and power. The tabernacle of the Old Testament was a tangible display of God Almighty, that He would dwell among His people, and that He is God over all. The most holy place, where God caused His presence to be visibly known, makes known His presence and His power. As verse 5 makes it clear, this portion of God's Word is not a detailed study of the tabernacle, but rather it is a quick survey to show us the purpose that is central to the worship of Israel. The courtyard is skipped over in the description of the tabernacle here in Hebrews 9. Nothing is said of the altar. Nothing is said of the wash basin. Nothing is said about the perimeter curtains that are set up around the tabernacle. Instead, we're brought into the first part of the tent. We see that here in verse 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. So we pull back the door to the tent, which would be very similar to a curtain. We pull back the curtain and we step inside the tent. We're inside the tabernacle. And our eyes are drawn. The first thing we would probably see when we went into the tabernacle would be the source of light. It would be coming from a lampstand that was made of 75 pounds of pure gold. The lampstand had seven lamps on it. One was on the center shaft, and then there were three branches that extended from the center shaft, three on each side, and on the top of each one of those three, they each had a lamp. So there was a total of seven lamps. When we approach and we get closer, we would notice that on the lampstand in the various locations, we would find 22 cups of gold shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms on each cup. We would see that this is light in the darkness. It would bring our thoughts back to the Garden of Eden. I'll talk about that later in the sermon. But it's no accident that the lampstand sort of looked like a tree in the tabernacle. This is light in the darkness. It's a reminder that God is dwelling amongst His people. After a few minutes of observing the lampstand, we would look to the other side of the room and we would see a table. We would notice that that table is also made of gold. It was 3 feet long and it was 1.5 feet wide and it was just over 2 feet tall. And on that table, there were two rows of bread, six in each row. We might ask our tour guide as we are touring through the tabernacle, we might ask, "What's that about?" And he would say to us, "That's the bread of presence. Bread that is freshly baked and placed on the table every Saturday, with the week-old bread being removed from the table and eaten by the priests in a holy place." What is bread if it is not a sign of fellowship? One loaf, there are 12 loaves, one loaf for every tribe, eaten by the priests. In other words, it's a symbol saying that all God's people are welcome to His table to enjoy fellowship with Him. A sign of His presence. As we look around the room, we would see that there's more to see, for another room lies in front of us behind another curtain. We read about that in verses 3 through 5. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. The altar of incense would have incense burned daily upon it, which would provide a protective cloud for the ministering priest. The Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place was a masterpiece of craftsmanship. It was a chest made of acacia wood, which was perfectly overlaid with pure gold. Like the altar and the table in the holy place, the ark was fitted with rings along its legs so that poles could be inserted in those rings so that it could be carried without ever being touched, because it was holy, set apart to the Lord. Two angels are seamlessly carved into the wood of the lid of the ark, and they are also overlaid with pure gold. And they're carved in such a way that their wings are stretching out over the cover of the ark, and they are looking with their faces towards the center of the ark, and they are also looking downward. Now, the reason they're looking downward is because right above that is where God was going to make his glory appear, and even angels had to cast their gaze away from it. Taking off the cover, looking inside the ark, we find a gold jar. And in that gold jar, there appears to be perfectly preserved seeds. Seeds that look and smell and taste of honey. That is what remains of God's daily miraculous provision for his people when he provided for their needs over the course of 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. Also in the ark, next to the jar, we see a staff. And we see engraved on that staff, we see Aaron, the first high priest. We see his name engraved on the staff. And we notice something strange about the staff. That the staff had budded. It had sprouted buds. It had sprouted blossoms. It even has almonds growing upon it. Our guide tells us of when the people of Israel questioned why it is that Aaron should be the priest. Why can't we be a priest? Why does it have to be Aaron? And God says, get 12 staffs and write the name of every tribe on the staff, and on Levi's staff, write Aaron's name. Put them all together, and then what happens is that God causes Aaron's staff to grow stuff. I don't know if you have a cane lying around at home, but things that are used like a staff or a cane, they don't grow stuff because they're dead. We see in the manna and in the staff that the true and living God is the God of the impossible. He is not restrained by the typical order of creation. He defies it at his will according to his good pleasure. Listen to this carefully. It is impossible. It is impossible to be a Christian if we refuse to accept the miraculous. I'll say that again. It is impossible to be a Christian if you refuse to accept the miraculous. If we remove God's power, then what we are left with is dead and useless religion, which will come under God's wrath rather than his blessing. Don't be deceived by those who try and make the Bible out to be fairy tales so that they can placate the minds of godless people. That is not Christianity. That is certain death. Finally, we see tablets of stone within the ark, engraved by God himself, giving the world a framework for morality. Do you believe in right and wrong this morning? Do you believe that there's a such thing as good and a such thing as evil? Do you believe that there is a such thing as right, such things that are good and right, and things that are wrong and evil? You know, most people do. That's not unique to Christianity, the believing in right and wrong. But what many people miss is the necessity of God in making a moral statement. As soon as you say something is right, my first question is, why is that right? As soon as you say something is wrong, my first question is, why is that wrong? God is absolutely necessary to making any kind of moral statement, because without an ultimate superior being who is supremely good, there can be no such thing as right and wrong. What we are left with is the whims of people, and therefore we have no real basis for saying anything is either good or bad. But in the tabernacle, when we are confronted with the presence and the power of God, we know that there's a such thing as right and wrong. These are some of the things that a biblical tour of the tabernacle. I love what the author says here in verse 5. He says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. We don't have the time. There's a lot to take in discussing the tabernacle. There's a lot that it has to show us. We can't go to all the details, but we can, as we take a biblical tour, we can, in our mind's eye, approach the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, which points us to the presence and the power of God. But as we're there on the tour of the tabernacle, there's something else that we learn on the tour. It's something that we learn about ourselves. That's the second lesson that our text has for us this morning about entering the most holy place. It teaches us that the most holy place confronts us with our sin. No one can approach the visible presence of God without the reality of our rebellion against Him becoming clear. You may think it's no big deal to come into the presence of a holy God, but when you meet Him, you will not think that. The most holy place confronts us with our sin. Neglecting the truth of what's said to us here in verses 6 through 10, neglecting this truth can only result in robbing you of the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a great deal of error in the modern mind of many people who call themselves Christians today, especially those of the evangelical sort. We think far too little of our sin. And by sin, what we mean, that's the Bible's way of saying rebellion against God, the breaking of God's law. We think far too little about our sin. It makes us into fools and court jesters in a world that needs saints of serious, unshakable joy and hope. That's where this text is taking us, as we'll see in point 3. But first, we need to see this in verses 6 and 7. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Every day, priests would go into the tabernacle. Every day, they would tend the lamps. Every week, they would tend to the bread of presence, and every day the incense had to be burned upon the table, which was right in front of the curtain to the most holy place. Those are some of the daily tasks that the priest would perform, and those things were to be done according to all the instructions God had given. Why? Because they were ministering in a holy place. But the most holy place, no one could go in beyond that curtain, except the high priest, and he could only go in once a year. He would go in on a day called the Day of Atonement. If you want to read about the Day of Atonement, you can do so in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest would have to go through, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to go through ritual washings. He would have to put on proper clothing. He would have to make a sacrifice of a bull for his own sin, and then he would have to sacrifice a goat for the sin of the people. He had to take a censer with him as he went into the most holy place. A censer is a small spherical object with holes in the top, and they would burn incense in that censer, and it would create, if you've ever seen incense burned, you'll know that it creates a cloud of smoke. And the idea is he goes in with this censer in the cloud, and it creates a cloud above his head. Why is that? Well, the same reason the angels are looking down towards the cover over the ark is because the presence of God is there above the ark. It was to save his life. It was to keep him from dying. Under the cloud of incense, he would use his finger, he would dip it in blood, and he would sprinkle some of the blood on the front of the atonement cover, and then he would do that 7 times before the cover. First for his own sin with the blood of the bull, and then for the sin of the people with the blood of the goat. He did all of this as he ministered on that Day of Atonement. The high priest did all of this with his life on the line. If he had any sense of all, if he had any sense at all, he'd be terrified out of his mind on the Day of Atonement. Why do all this? Verse 8 tells us. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. When I was preaching through the book of Exodus, I made the point that a number of theologians feel, and I think rightly so, that the tabernacle is patterned after the Garden of Eden. It makes a lot of sense in light of what it says here in Hebrews. Remember the garden? God had planted this garden, and he had put in all these wonderful things, and he had put people in the garden. He put Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, do you remember that in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says to us in Genesis chapter 3 that God would come to the garden? That is to say, he would make his visible presence known in the Garden of Eden, and he would talk, he would fellowship with Adam and with Eve. All of that changed, though, right? When Adam decided to go his own way, when he disobeyed God, when he sinned, the way to the garden, the way to the visible presence of God was closed. It was closed on account of sin, and every time the people of Israel, when they would wake up in the morning and they would come outside of their tent and they would look to the tent of meeting, which was in the center of the Israelite camp, when they would look at that, what they would be reminded of is that they can't go in. Every time a priest would come into the holy place and do his daily duties, he would look at that curtain to the most holy place, and what he would be reminded of is that he can't go in. Even the high priest, when he could only come in once a year, he came in burning incense, a cloud over his head. He would be reminded that he doesn't belong there. It's a terrifying place. And if he does anything wrong, he's dead. Just like Nadab and Abihu. He doesn't belong. As you approach the holy place, as you approach the place where God makes his presence visibly known, you're confronted with your sin and the fact that you don't belong. How many of you remember Nathan the prophet? Nathan the prophet's one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. He came to King David once and he told him a story. You may recall the story. He said, there was a wealthy man and there was a poor man and they happened to be neighbors. The wealthy man, he had all kinds of cattle, and he had all kinds of sheep and goats, and he had everything. But the poor man, he only had one lamb. It was a ewe lamb. Now the rich man had a visitor. And instead of taking from his abundance, taking one of the animals from one of his great flocks, what does he do? He goes to his neighbor, he takes his only ewe lamb, he slaughters it, and he feeds his visitor. Remember that story? Remember how David reacted to the story? He was like so mad. It said, the Bible says he burned with anger.
And he's like, find me that guy, because we're going to get justice for the poor guy and his ewe lamb.
And then Nathan, and I can only imagine this in my mind's eye, but I can imagine Nathan looking David right in the eye, and he goes, you are the man. Like a 2x4, he hits him in the face with his sin. He confronts his sin. Because he wasn't talking about a lamb. He was talking about David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. We can be so blind to our sin. We justify things that we shouldn't. We willfully ignore problems in our life. We think ourselves often better than we are. But that is impossible when we have any sense of God's holiness, which is what the tabernacle is supposed to do for us. It's supposed to show us God's holiness. We treat our sins lightly because we think too much of ourselves and we think far too little of God. But when we draw near to seek God and we have a sense of His holiness, all of a sudden our eyes are opened to our sins. And we realize that we are truly, truly wretched. The tabernacle shows us that because it confronts us with our sin. And while it can show us that, while it can confront us with our sin, it can't solve our problem for us. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is an illustration for the present time. That is, the tabernacle is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The tabernacle shows us the sobering reality of God's holiness, but the external ceremony of it all, it can't do anything to clear our conscience, it says. You can wash your hands. That's a good thing. You can wash your hands, but you can't wash your heart. So we need God to do something on our behalf because of our inability. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that that is the third lesson about the most holy place. Having prepared us for this lesson, this is what he shows us in verses 11 through 14. He shows us that Jesus is the way to joyfully enter the most holy place. On our own, the thought of drawing close to God, even though it is our greatest need and our highest joy, is utterly terrifying, if we have any sense at all. But, with Christ, we can draw near to the Lord and honor Him, being free of the burden of the evil of our hearts. Jesus is the way to joyfully enter the most holy place. Perhaps one of the most well-known verses in the Bible is John 14:6. You know John 14:6? You know what it says? It's Jesus speaking, and He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. To say that Christianity is the only true religion is neither arrogant nor is it narrow-minded, as some people might want to suggest. All it is, when you say that Christianity is the only true religion, all that is an acknowledgement of Jesus being who He claims to be. Here the book of Hebrews helps us to understand why it is as the Lord says. Verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. Jesus came as a high priest. as has been said a few times already in the book of Hebrews. And in that role, we're told, he went through a greater, a more perfect tabernacle that is not part of this creation. While the Christian should never limit his or her thinking to this creation, we have to acknowledge that we are limited by it. We must, as Christians, believe that there is more to reality than just the stuff that we perceive with our weak and small senses. But as true as that is, as true as we acknowledge the reality of what is beyond what we can see and taste and feel and smell, as true as that is, none of us can get beyond the physical realm on our own. Given the size of the known universe, which is somewhat disputed by scientists, I've come to understand, what is clear is that it's really big. And that makes it quite impossible for us to travel out very far beyond our own planet. But let's imagine for a moment that we could travel to the outer reaches of the universe. We could see it all. We could get everywhere. You want to take some snacks with you? It'd be a long trip. But let's imagine we could get everywhere. We could not get outside of it, right? We could not escape it. Jesus, however, went into a tabernacle, it says at the end of verse 11, that is not part of this creation. That is, he got outside of the universe. And he did that acting on our behalf as high priest. So Jesus is not being mean when he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is simply stating the obvious. And that is that no one else can go where he has gone. We're told more about his entering into the more perfect tabernacle in verses 12 through 14. Listen. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and the bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Not by the blood of goats and calves, it says, but by his own blood. Blood precious enough to obtain eternal redemption, it says here. While the blood of goats and calves could make someone outwardly clean, the blood of Jesus can do something that the blood of goats and calves could never do. It can clean your conscience. It can wash your heart. There's something very important to notice about how this is described in verse 14. It says here that Christ offered himself unblemished to God. All the goats and calves and all the animals sacrificed in the Old Testament system had no choice in the matter. They didn't choose to be sacrificed. The priest took them and sacrificed them. They had no choice. Jesus has a choice. Jesus has a choice. And we're told here that he offered himself. That is, he made a willful choice to act on our behalf before the Father. Not only is the offering he makes willful, but it is also perfect. Do you see it there? It says that his offering is unblemished to God. That is, there is no defect, there is no fault. It is utterly perfect. He goes where no one else can go, and he willfully offers what no one else can offer. Therefore, according to his perfect offering, his infinitely precious blood can cleanse our consciences, can wash our hearts. And that has an important effect. Look at the second half of verse 14 again. You see what the effect is? So our consciences are cleaned by the offering, the unblemished offering of Christ to God. End of verse 14. So that. This is why. So that we may serve the living God. You know, the word that's translated serve there is a rather interesting word. It's very closely related to the word that's used in verse 6, which is speaking of the priests in the tabernacle ministering in the tabernacle, talking about their daily duties as they serve the Lord. The words are almost identical. Both of the words, both in verse 6 and in verse 14, could be translated as worship. And here's the connection that the author of Hebrews is trying to make for us. It's this: because Christ entered into the most holy place that is not part of this creation, in other words, he doesn't just see a small part of God's glory, he sees it all. And he enters into the place where God dwells outside this creation, the most holy place. He enters there on our behalf, and because he enters there by his own offering, which is unblemished to God, he makes it possible, if we would embrace him through repentance and faith, he makes it possible for us to enter into the service of God. Not like the priests of the old covenant, who ministered with external ritual. But we are invited to minister, to serve God in the freedom of the new covenant, confident in the blood of Christ, having washed us clean from the things that separate us from God. It's like the difference between seeing something in a picture and being there. Quick show of hands, how many people have seen a picture of Niagara Falls? Okay, another show of hands, how many people have been there? There's an enormous difference, isn't there? There's a big difference between the picture and between being there. A picture gives us some sense of what a place is like, but it cannot capture the scale. It cannot capture the sound. It cannot capture the smells or anything else. Only the real experience can do that. The earthly tabernacle of the Old Testament gives us a picture, but Jesus opens the door and invites us in. And when we properly understand that, we don't lose any of the sobering reality of approaching a holy God. Don't be flippant about the worship of God. The grace of God is no small thing in the heart and mind of the one who truly understands where Christ has gone, what he has done on our behalf. We ought not treat the cross of Christ with contempt by being trivial about our sin or thinking it no big deal, but rather we joyfully experience the full weight and seriousness of God's glory in the forgiveness of Christ. These are the lessons of approaching, of entering into the most holy place. Approaching the most holy place makes known the presence and power of God. Approaching the most holy place confronts us with our sin. And through Jesus, we find a way to joyfully enter into the most holy place. I talked earlier before service began about wanting Jesus to come. That's the greatest reason why we want Jesus to come. That is our hope as believers. It is to stand in the light of the visible glory of God and enjoy it forever, free of sin. Not fearful of ending up like Nadab and Abihu, of being consumed by God's holiness, but rather enjoying it forever. Enter, approach the most holy place, brothers and sisters. Learn this lesson well. Oh, that God would graciously show us the gravity and joy of being in his holy presence today. Let's pray together. Oh God, we can glimpse but a small portion of your glory. We can have but a small understanding of your holiness. But your word is so clear that there is great weight and gravity to coming before your throne. Oh God, forgive us for making it a small thing to worship you. Forgive us for making our sins small in our own eyes. Forgive us for making you trivial when you are great, you are holy, you are supremely good. Lord, you are our greatest need and our highest joy. Help us to see it aright, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.